So good morning. It's good to be with you all, and I'm grateful to finally share this time with you. It's my first time visiting with you like this, worshiping with you, and enjoying our fellowship together, and to set ourselves together under the Word of God. And I'm grateful for that opportunity. It's been good to get to know Pastor Greg and now Carol, and for the first time actually this morning. So that's really great too. And we're going to share a little bit of time actually come next weekend together as well, I think. So that'll be great as well. So pretty good introduction in terms of the Free Church and the district and those kinds of things. A couple of more specifics just to get to know me a little better and to get a sense of who you are a little bit more. We are in the Western District here. There are 17 districts in the Evangelical Free Church of America. And our district has 55 churches, including the church plants that are going on these days, in Northern California and Northern Nevada, which pretty much means Reno, right? You all know Northern Nevada? Yeah. We have a new group that's affiliating with us in Carson City, Nevada, so that's kind of exciting these days too. But I just want you to know that as I approach this whole role of district superintendent after 28 years of pastoring local churches, on the one hand, it was a little bit of a sellout to become a denominational employee. Are you with me there? Do you understand why I might say that? But on the other hand, to become a pastor of pastors is actually quite a privilege. And I don't take it lightly. So I've really broken down my role into kind of two main areas. One, I want to be the safest set of ears that a pastor could ever need. You with me on that? And would you pray with me along those lines as well? Because who does the pastor go to? Who does the pastor who's on call 24/7, who are they able to talk to when the entire world pours out their heart to the pastor? Where does the pastor pour his heart out? And so I want to be that kind of pastor to pastors, and so pray mostly that pastors who tend to be pretty self-sufficient, pretty independent, right, that they will actually kind of break through that whatever that hindrance is to see me as an ally. Pray that they would in fact feel like the freedom and the ability and the safety to come and find me to be a person that they can talk to, because sometimes it's just really, really important. The other part of what I see as my calling is really, I kind of say it this way, I want to stimulate our churches to value the priesthood of every believer until every believer of every church is intentionally engaged with those yet to believe in Jesus Christ who are on their pathway. That's a mouthful, okay, and we'll be sharing the rest of our time together as you have given me some time today about that. My sermon title today is People Matter. And that's what I would love for you to take hold of and allow yourselves to grab a hold of. So in any case, that's kind of who we are, kind of what we're doing. Just by way of encouragement, we have four church plants that are going right now: Hope Church in Oak Park of Sacramento, The Porch, San Francisco, a church plant. Along with that one, my wife and I are actually living like missionaries in the city of San Francisco and hoping that God will raise up a church around us as well. We have The Bridge in Davis, California, which is an awful lot like San Francisco, believe it or not, from a cultural standpoint. And then we have Grace City Church in Del Paso Heights section of Sacramento, which is the most poverty-stricken section of Sacramento. And so that's a brand new work that we've just begun there and are working. And so we're very excited about that. Now, finally, before we kind of set our hearts on the Lord and maybe ask Him to speak to us, let me just give you a little bit of a sense of part of the reason I'm up here today. I'm here because, in fact, I was invited to be here. I thought it was going to be an independent, kind of a standalone kind of a sharing with all of you, the believers in Oroville today. But as it turns out, all of you know you're experiencing the fires. And so to give you a little bit of a sense of an update, our Paradise, as you know, there's about 6,700 structures burnt in Paradise, California. And as far as we know right now, the church facility in Paradise has remained untouched. That's some kind of a miracle, and I don't know exactly the circumstances on that. Of course, we can't get in there just yet to confirm everything, but what is even more important than that, of course, is that Pastor Art Worthington is saying that he's pretty much accounted for every single member of their church and that all are well. And so that's the word so far. Many have fled to Oregon and Reno and, you know, a lot of different kinds of places, but to get out of the smoke and just maybe away from some of the devastation emotionally. But I know that you're all praying and you're facing it yourself, so you're able to pray with great knowledge and understanding right now, and we're praying for you as well. Later today, I'll be driving up to Chico, where our Paradise folks have pretty much fled and evacuated to Chico, and our Chico church is going to house them for now in many ways, including a service this afternoon at 4 o'clock where those of the Paradise family that are still remaining in the area will gather to pray, to encourage, to tell stories, to be there for one another, to identify that, yeah, they still are the Church of Paradise, right? I mean, what does it come to when it comes to something like this? It's very difficult to understand and to know how you would perceive yourself and your life and your future. And so we'll come together in that way as well and see how we can minister. So thanks for continuing to pray in that regard. And even for the Chico area, which is also partially under evacuation, it's just an incredible thing. I mean, it's become a part of our life in Northern California, hasn't it? Every year we've had fires. Every year we've had churches affected by fires since I've been here in 5.5 years. Well, maybe 4 of those 5.5 years. And so we need to keep praying. God is at work. He's on the throne. And if there's one thing I've seen, it's that maybe his specialty is bringing life out of death. And that's what my prayer is now as well. So we're going to turn to his word where we find life. But in order to set our hearts right, again, as we've done a lot of already this morning, I want to pray one more time so that our hearts are really ready for his word. Father, you alone are God. There is no other. We come before you now with a full assurance of your presence in our lives, our hearts, and even in our gathering right now. I ask, Lord Jesus, that as you are at work and present with all of the people that make up the Western District right now and beyond, of course, that you would do a work in our hearts that surprises us. That somehow as common, as regular, as committed as we are to gathering on these Sundays, that somehow we truly would be different people when we leave this place than we were when we came into this room. And I pray, Father, that the greatest effect of that would be our impact on the hearts and lives of the people in our lives day to day to day to day. May they find in us the grace that we have found in you. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would accomplish your purposes in us today, right now, in this place, and then with us, through us, in the days to come. We love you. That's only because you first loved us. And so we surrender our hearts, our minds, our ears, our eyes to you now, our hands and our feet, and we ask that you would have your way with us in our surrender. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to begin this morning by inviting you to just listen to a few very familiar passages of Scripture that are going to set a context for us in regard to this idea that it's people who matter. And to notice that all the way through Scripture, it's a common theme and message, maybe the core, beyond the exaltation of Christ, it would be that his exaltation is most directly becomes the direct benefit of people who matter, who are created in his image. So I want to read these passages. You don't need to turn to them. You're going to know most of them. But I just want you to see that throughout all of Scripture, cover to cover, we find the same message. And there's core realities that reveal the truth that people matter. I begin in Genesis chapter 1. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Psalm 139. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. Matthew 6. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Matthew 5, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Jonah, chapter 4, verse 11. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left hand, as well as many animals? With that as a backdrop, I want to tell you a personal story of my second week in the city of San Francisco. We had just left, as was mentioned, the Midwest, having really been raised in Southern California. We raised our children in Southern California, but we had these ties to Nebraska as well. Some people think it must have been culture shock to move from Ashland, Nebraska, a town of 2,400 people, right into the heart of the city of San Francisco, right? But since we had that Southern California thing going, it wasn't quite as drastic as one might think. In any case, I came to San Francisco, and it was all very glamorous, and it was all very romantic. And of course, we had the blessing of our family, and we had that blessing that comes from fellow Christians across the country who would say, I'm glad it's you and not me. Yeah, I saw that on your faces, okay. And so here we are in San Francisco. It's 11 o'clock at night. I'm about 2 weeks in having lived there. I've got a dog that you've not met yet. Someday you might. His name is George. He's a black Great Dane, and he stands about like high enough for you to see his face over this edge right here. We often take him when we visit all around like this. Anyway, I was about 11 at night. I was giving George his walk in that famous park, Alamo Square Park, that you might know, the painted lady houses with a city backdrop and just an incredibly gorgeous setting. We're up there by ourselves. He's off in the bushes. And I'm sitting there looking at the black sky with stars shining in this marvelous park setting. And then I look out over those painted lady row of Victorian homes and behind it the cityscape. It's this incredible clash of the creation of God and the creativity of man who's created in his image and now recreating all the time, just clashing and colliding and just blending, and it's just beautiful, and I'm just overwhelmed by it all. And I throw my hands in the air and I say, God, thank you that I get to do this here. You know, no one can see me or hear me or anything. I'm up there by myself, so I'm just expressive out loud to God like this, right? And in that very moment, it hit me. Oh, God, I have to do this here. And I went from high to low, and in the presence of God and talking to God, I'm saying, Father, how is this going to work? I have nothing in common. I have no preparation for this. Have we made the biggest mistake of our lives moving here? So I'm thinking, first, it's such a great privilege, and then secondly, so much inadequacy, bordering on fear. What will come of this? What will be next? And he spoke to me in that day. You know how we sometimes say that, right? God spoke almost verbally, right? Almost audibly. He said, Neil, ask me for two things and I will give them to you. I said, what, Lord? And I will ask, right? Ask me for respect and love for every person that comes across your pathway, and I will give it to you. So I asked, and he gave, and I walked home that night, went to bed, got up in the morning, took George back to the same park in the daylight with all the people that are around there walking their dogs all the time, and I'm telling you something is true. When I looked at those people that morning, I saw them differently than I ever had before. I saw them as those created in the image of God, as of ultimate value, and maybe even the reason that Judy and I were brought to San Francisco. As loved by the Lord Jesus, souls created in His image for some unique purpose that perhaps we could discover, and a fascination at the mystery of it began to set in on me. Now, you know who I was looking at. I don't need to tell you of the uniqueness, of the diversity, of the people that we've come to know in San Francisco. And it's just been an incredible journey. That night, I gripped in reality something that I'd only considered true sort of in theory before that, and that is simply this: people matter. Now, we're in the fourth chapter of Colossians, and if you want to open your Bible there, I would love it if you would. And the fourth chapter of Colossians, of course, is one of my favorites, but it seems like every time I open the Bible and stand before people like this, this is one of my favorites, you know, it's that kind of a thing. It begins with some of my favorite words concerning our relationship with the world and with the gospel and the way that we give the gospel away to the world, right? If all of us took these words to heart, we would probably change forever the reputation of the church. It would change us from the inside out. It would change then collectively the reputation of the church. If we took these words to heart, the first set of verses in Colossians 4 might change the message itself. You know that the idea of the gospel, the label that we have in the name of our denomination, evangelical, you know the roots of that, of course, have the meaning of good news, right? But you know as well as I do that the word evangelical has become, in the ears of the people with whom we live throughout this country, bad news, the opposite of its true meaning. How did that happen? What's my responsibility in that? What can we do to change the reputation? My contention is that if we lived a little bit more, thought a little bit more, had a perception a little bit more like Colossians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, just maybe we could change that reputation, perhaps. Masters, it says in chapter 4, verse 1, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I might make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Verse 5, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Now, my focus today is not to expose the meaning of these verses. In fact, somewhat uniquely, I'm going to focus in on verses 7 through 18, the end of this chapter, Paul's wrap-up. First, here is my summary of these very amazing and a bit more famous verses, right? Sometimes we overlook the list of names and the greetings at the end of books, but I'm curious about that. I wonder why those names are included there. Why name names in such a way, right? So that's why we're going to focus there in a moment. But let me give you this to serve as a summary and kind of an introduction to the depth of meaning maybe revealed by the closing greeting. If you're following along in your outline, you'll notice there are some blanks to fill in. I hear that's the tradition around here, so I went ahead and cooperated with that. Number one, Paul's life has been about people. People. Paul's life has been about people. Notice, secondly, Paul's call on our lives is about people. It's going to be something that I emphasize and review. In fact, if there's one thing you take away from this day, I hope it's the simple two-word phrase, people matter. I hope that, in fact, will grab hold of you so much that no matter who you meet when you leave this place throughout the rest of this week, every single time you see some other person and they come into your sight, the first thing that occurs to you is, people matter. This person in front of me right now matters. Can you imagine how transformative that would be in our relationships, in our interactions, in our initial reaction to people who are presenting stuff that sometimes, you know, kind of gets in the way? People matter. So Paul's life has been about people. Paul's call on our lives is about people. Thirdly, Paul's coaching has centered on our making every difficult adjustment in order to increase the hope of others. The call is not on them to change. The call, biblically, scripturally, is on us to change, to make the adjustment, to sacrifice, to serve, right? To lay our lives down, following in the footsteps of our Savior who laid His life down. Paul's coaching, teaching, exhortation to us all has centered on our making every difficult adjustment in order to increase the hope of others. And then fourthly, Paul demonstrates the value of people, inviting us to adopt his values. So now I'm at verse 7. We're going to adopt Paul's values of people. Verse 7, notice the people. It's intriguing to me. We're going to see this more generally, not so specifically, but we'll look in these people a little bit. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. You might know why that little parenthetical thought might be present there in that verse if you've studied those things. Verse 11, and Jesus, who is called Justus. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Areopolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. Wouldn't you love to have that to read? That'd be fun, right? Those letters, lost letters, yeah. And see that you also read that letter from Laodicea, verse 17, and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Verse 18, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Now, the opening verses of chapter 4, as I've mentioned, invite us to seriously evaluate our approach to people. Specifically, as gospel people, with the gospel filling our hearts and a gospel mission as our calling, how might we live out the gospel? Right? That's really the call in those first six verses. In a passage that so emphasizes our reputation with those outside the church, salt, graciousness, right, being those who are offerers of hope, we need to embrace the apostles' values here in this passage, I believe, and let it change our preconceived notions, perhaps, of Paul as Rambo for Christ, right? Rambo for truth, okay? We have these perceptions of who Paul might have been, and maybe see him as respecter and lover of people instead. So in verse 1 in Colossians 4, we have this sense of the societally marginalized people among us given justice and fairness out of a fear that God will make us answer for their neglect and mistreatment. Verses 2 through 4, that only concerted prayer will make us offer the gospel with the clarity that it deserves. These things only happen by prayer, right? Verses 5 and 6, we beg God for a gracious awareness and connection with every person we have opportunity to meet. At this moment in our time together this morning, I want you to start thinking about those people that you often meet. Let's really personalize this today. Can we make this really practical? In fact, for the rest of this sermon, I want you to think less about yourself and more about somebody out there who matters. A person in your life, some people in your life, you interact with them on a fairly regular basis. You see them. In some cases, you like them. They're your friends. They're your coworkers. They're teammates. They might be neighbors. In some cases, you don't like them very much. In some cases, they don't like you very much. Right? This is reality of relationships, people, right? That's kind of how we live. I want you to start thinking of somebody, and if this is helpful, maybe you could single out one person. And if I'd invite you to single out a person, it might be that one person that is the most difficult person for you. Who might that be? The most difficult person for you to say, now this person matters. This person is loved by my Savior. This person's sins have come under the blood as well. What's my role in their life and the gospel and so forth? So anyway, Paul leaves his teaching mode here sort of and becomes very personal, right? Let's not forget that before the writings in what we finally came to call the New Testament, the book of Colossians in this case, about 400 years after Jesus rose from the grave, by the way, these were just letters that a loving friend was writing to people that he loved in certain communities, in this case Colossae, right, who had been drawn into a belief in the risen Jesus. These closing verses, which we often overlook, could be life-altering for us all if we would let them, if we allow them to reconfigure our value of people, right? And our respect of people, our love of people, and we come to believe the truth statement in my sermon title, that people matter. Because you see, people matter. Who matters? People matter. Okay, people what? Matter, right? So people matter, don't they? Yeah. Okay, and so how we relate, how we work, how we live, how we worship, how we serve. Are we lovers? Are we respecters of people? And so here is Paul's point. People matter. And there's a priority that I'm inviting you to adopt here. And that is that people matter more than anything else. So in every circumstance that you confront in life, in this circumstance right now, guess what's the most important thing of all? Maybe not your survival. Maybe not you winning. Maybe it's the person you're with that matters the most. You see how that can change everything? Are you with me here on this at all? You recognize that when you're in the midst of a conflict and somebody's going to win and somebody's going to lose, in that moment, wait a minute, it's that other person that really matters most. What's going on there? What's behind that? What can I do to service that person and move them on in their journey toward my Savior? Right? And so these everyday moments, I know that Jesus is going to build His church. That's taken care of, and God's going to protect His truth. And in fact, truth takes care of itself and doesn't really need our defense. Truth is truth, whether we believe it or not. Is it not? If you think deeply about that. But Jesus, and here Paul now, have singled out sort of a prime directive, people. And He has said that the mission of God, the mission of the people of God, is the love of people, the respect, full, real, life on life, invested, common, ordinary, mundane, complicated, awkward, authentic, fell in love with that kind of version of love of people. So who are these people in this passage, right? And does it really matter who they are specifically? As a big group of people, they're just another group of people, right? Common, ordinary people. Can you imagine having your name in Scripture forever? Right? Every once in a while you read a passage of Scripture and you realize, oh wait, that's me. Like, not only do I pray for them, but I also pray for those who will believe because of their testimony. That's us. We're in Scripture, right? But here we have actually specifically named people, and I'm just mystified by that. Tychicus will tell you about my activities, right? Onesimus, you'll remember him as the slave who came to Jesus and then returned to Philemon in that book's story. If you've read and studied Philemon, you know the story. It's an incredible story of reconciliation, of redemption, right? Of taking great risks and healing wounds and so forth. Unbelievable. Brotherhood, redemption, of respect for even slaves, right? And love and the brotherhood and the gospel and how it overarches everything. Aristarchus. Here's a man who's imprisoned for his gospel witness along with Paul. Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. I mentioned him briefly. He's the one who caused the huge conflict between these partners, Paul and Barnabas. Remember that story? Of course we do. And it says that it was like a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. And it was over Mark, this guy. You know, sometimes we have those, don't we, in the Christian community? Sharp disagreements, and as committed as we are to niceness, sometimes we just can't make it work, and so we go separate ways at times. And so Paul did, and so Barnabas did, and guess what? It added to the increase of the gospel. But now here we are, somewhere down the line on the story a bit, and we have Mark back in the picture. Barnabas embraced Mark. Paul rejected Mark, but now Paul is coming back and saying, no, Mark. Okay, Mark is vitally important. Mark has regained Paul's trust. Then we have this one called Jesus. I don't know if it would be good or bad to have the name Jesus in that era right after the resurrection of this Jesus the Nazarene. Okay, but anyway, they also called him Justice, so we'll go with that. Maybe that was easier. I wonder. But he says then about these men on the list here that these are those that came out of the circumcision who are my fellow workers with me, right? So these are those of Jewish heritage that have converted and believed in the risen Christ and have come to faith, and they have been a comfort to me, Paul says. And then there's Epaphras, and he's the one that the most is said about throughout. He's one of you. He's a servant of Christ. He greets you. He's always struggling on your behalf. He's a prayer warrior, right? And you can be fully assured as you stand, right? And so that's Epaphras. Luke, of course, is the beloved physician. We know him as the writer of the gospel that bears his name, as well as the book of Acts. Demas, not much there. The brothers at Laodicea, kind of anonymous there, but worthy of listening. Nympha, a woman who had a church in her own home. I wonder how many people that was and how all that functioned. Archippus, again, not a lot there. 10 people. Kind of two groups of people. Maybe those that came out of a Greek setting and those that came out of a Jewish setting. One woman. It's simply fascinating that he would mention so many by name and be so specific. That fascinates me. I don't know about you. Maybe I'm being fascinated for no reason, but I think they're in inspired eternal scripture for a reason. And I'm trying to decide, what is that reason? What might be the reason that these names needed to be specified? I have to ask myself, why so important? Small town, unremembered, unspectacular, non-celebrity. We're in such a celebrity culture, right? Those are the only people that matter. Celebrities, that's all that matters. We could be deceived into thinking that. And yet here's these anonymous, simple folks offered to us by name. And somehow, I can't come to any conclusion as I've thought through this, prayed through this. There's not really any really good answer except that they were important people in Paul's life in that season and that made them important people, period. So simple. And if you can relate with that at all, then you will discover and pinpoint yourself as very important people. You, each one of you. In your life, in your circle, in your journey, as quiet and as anonymous as it may be, you are not overlooked. Jesus knows you by name, and he has a purpose for you, or he would not continue to give you breath. Wonder what that purpose is. You ever wondered? Believer priest, ever wondered whose priest you are? The word means bridge. Whose bridge you are between sinful man and holy God? And you're the bridge. You are the bridge for that person. Who is that? See, these are, first of all, and we're back to the outline now, greatly loved people. Paul uses words like beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. Faithful and beloved, he repeats, brother. Brother who is one of you, fellow prisoner. These are words of precious relationship, right? These things matter. These people matter, okay? But there is also in this list some notorious people, if you want to fill in that blank. Notorious people. Aristarchus, a prisoner, a convict. A man found guilty in the courts. I don't know that we can relate with that well because we have been relatively free of the kind of persecution that lands us in jail for our faith. But there's got to be something interesting about that in real life. Does it matter? Does it give him esteem? Or does it give him a disdain? And does that depend on which group of people? I don't know. But kind of there's some notoriety there. Or some maybe is even notorious. Onesimus, as we've mentioned already, he was notorious. He had a reputation as an escaped slave, a criminal, but of course of being redeemed and restored. Mark, and we mentioned it already, a man who left the front of the battle, who was not true to his word and his commitments, right? Notorious people. Those of the circumcision. And if you read through the letters of Paul, you know that the people of the circumcision were often Paul's greatest nemesis. In fact, they went after his life on several occasions to try to kill him, remove him, as he had done when he was among them. Remember that? He was a rounder-up of those of the faith. He was a persecutor of those who believed in the risen Christ. And then when he met the risen Christ, of course, he became the target of those same people in that group he once was a part of. And now those, the circumcision, he calls them, this threesome, They were now converts, rebels, really, from the temple. Pharisees would have been deeply offended by these three and others like them. And to Paul, because they shared his religious heritage, they were uniquely encouraging in the partnership of the advancement of the gospel. And then finally, notice there's some special partners here. Special partners, if you want to fill in that blank. A citizen of Colossae, a servant of Christ Jesus, a struggler in prayer, a hard worker for three groups of believers, those in Colossae, those in Laodicea, those in Areopolis. See, these are special partners with Paul. Paul had co-laborers. He had co-workers, didn't he? And they were very special to him. Paul knew he couldn't do it alone. He knew this was a family effort. This was a group effort. It's the whole body of Christ. Not just the special ones. Let's stop thinking of Paul as somehow more special than us. Yeah, God had a role for him. But there's one head. And all members of the body of Christ playing the role that God asked them to play. And He's asked you to play one too. And so here we are, just people. People working out our calling in Christ. How good is that? How marvelous. And then, of course, Epaphras perhaps could be the most special partner of all in this current list. And there's so much that Paul says about him. He's faithful. He's a faithful minister. And he prays before Christ on your behalf. He's full of love. Just a lover of these people. Epaphras also gets a mention in Paul's letter to Philemon. You can read about him more there. There are some imperatives that are listed here. He says, if he, Mark, that is, comes to you, welcome him. He says, give my greetings to these folks. He says, make sure this letter is read and passed along. He says, make sure you read that letter that I wrote to the Laodiceans and that they wrote. He says, say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord, which is a sermon all by itself, by the way. We could just rest on that sentence for each of us in the room. And what is that ministry that God has called you to? I'm kind of trying to pull that out and say maybe we all have a common one in the furtherance of the gospel with those people who matter in your life, in your circle, right, on your pathway. And then he says, finally, remember my chains. But there is one final wish in verse 6 that I want to make sure we don't miss out on. He says simply, grace be with you. Not so much a command as a wish, as a hope, as a declaration, as a blessing, right? He's really blessing them. Grace be with you. He ends like he began. Look at Colossians 1, verses 1 and 2. It's the way he began. He ends it. He brackets it. He says, it really is all about grace in so doing. And chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And there it is. Evidence that people matter. God has extended His grace. We need grace and have been offered grace. He so valued us that He would make up something outside of human understanding. Grace. And I say it's outside of human understanding because it's outside of human understanding. We call it amazing grace and we sing songs about it, but I'm not sure we will ever fully understand, ever fully grasp grace. Because we're so geared to justice, aren't we? Fairness. And grace is at least the opposite of that, but I think somehow it's more than the opposite of that. It's so mysterious, this grace. So you pause for a couple of moments and contemplate the word grace. What comes to your mind? The very idea of grace means a love, a forgiveness, a redemption, a reward, a purpose, a value, a belonging, a hope, life extended to people who deserve condemnation and eternal pain and punishment. A full understanding of grace is absolutely mystifying. It's confounding. It's not the way the world works. A qualifier to receive it is to not deserve it. Nothing works like that on earth. So, if we're going to be like Jesus, then we will be willing to sacrifice every aspect of our lives for the people in our lives who least deserve that sacrifice. And before we live that way, we have not become gracious. You following me? That's how radical this calling is. It's the upside down way of Jesus. It's crazy. So again, I take you back to the people that matter in your life and that one person that maybe you're already thinking about who least deserves grace. That's your target audience. That's the one you get to live with. Graciously. Whoa. I know what I'm doing to you right now. Okay, if you're hearing me, if you're listening, if you're actually taking this to heart, I'm inviting you into an uproarious life. I get that. There is nothing like it. Okay, what I don't want you to do is to get all oppressed and like guilt-ridden and that sort of thing, or like, well, I can't possibly live this way. The truth is, it turns out, this is really fun. This is a fun way to live. This is actually kind of a light and like lifting kind of a, to see people differently, to instead of just always be, oh, people. You know, to always be frustrated about people, disgusted. That's discouraging. And God's inviting us to actually go way above that and say, people, fascinating, undeserving people, the people on my pathway, right? Can you feel that a little bit? Now, it's going to be a conversion of sorts in our heart and our mind, our eyes, isn't it? It's a conversion. And that's, of course, what the presence of Jesus in our heart does to us. So anyway, we would never have dreamed all this up. I know that for sure. The best evidence of that probably is that every world religion that has been created by humankind has some sort of a reward system connected to it, right? Every single one. It's got this ladder upward, you know, kind of do this well, and maybe you can take a step up and keep going, and at the end there's some kind of massive reward connected to it. In fact, Christianity has been misdefined that way too in a lot of our minds and hearts, that somehow it also is a behavior-driven thing that qualifies us eventually to have God like us a little bit better. Morality-based religion, right? And actually, biblical faith is the exact opposite of that. In fact, something other than the opposite. It's completely otherworldly than that. Grace is, what we're really talking about here is peace with God through grace from God. Fill in the blank. Peace with God through grace from God. The perfect summary of our lives, our hope, our purpose, our unique impact in the world. That singularly distinct contribution only we can make in the world. We live in an age right now where we could be distracted by so many other things, couldn't we? If you're all honest with me right now, you would admit you are distracted by a few things. Currently. Current evently. Right? And never have we been more clearly invited to live above the fray. Right? That in fact, there's no hope in these answers. There's no political, legislative-driven answer. Human leadership can't be trusted. I mean, we're pretty innovative, yeah. That's image of God being expressed, yeah. But I've never heard God scream louder, trust not in the strength of men, but trust only in me. Right? Amen to that? You with me? Wow, what a great relief. I'm going to go ahead and trust God. I'm going to go ahead and be the citizen of a better country, right? As the Bible invites us to be. And that's where peace will come. And that's, of course, given to us, this gift that we've been given now. We have that gift to offer. And if we offer any, if we get distracted and offer and pick up the baton of some other race and run that race instead, then who's going to pick up the race of grace? We're the ones that have to offer that to offer because we've received it, right? If we put that baton down and run a different race, then who's going to run that one and give grace to a world in such desperate need of amazing grace, God's grace, saving grace? We have been saved by grace to live graciously, which, by the way, is a great summary of the book of Romans. Just another aside. So all because people matter. People who matter, not laws. Are we willing, I guess, like Creator God, to offer grace to people who simply do not and will never deserve it? I guess what I'm inviting us to do is to be rigorously honest with ourselves right now when it comes to the mission of our lives, which is the mission of God, by the way, the mission of the church. It begins with a missionary heart toward people who need grace. The worst of people, the most repulsive of people, the people who anger us, frustrate us, annoy us. I was with my granddaughter yesterday and she said, he just annoys me. Yeah, even them, maybe especially. So I want to demystify that idea of a missionary heart. I just simply mean, as we all live with a missionary heart, I simply mean a heart that is in love with real people. Can I use that phrase? In love with people? You know, we reserve that for romantic things. Of course, that's not what I'm talking about. But what I am talking about is the fact that I think our world has grown weary of that superiority kind of form of Christian love, where we have it all together. We've got it in a really cool box, and here, I'm going to give it to you, such a needy little guy. There you go. Go on your way. Kind of Christian love. And we walk away from that, and we say, I have served well. And there's a certain kind of pride connected to that. Whereas on the other, and it's loving, and we call it loving, don't we? But it's condescending. And our world is tired of being condescended to by Christians. Ouch. I think, really, let's fall in love with people. Let's just, you know that feeling? Some of you in this room, you used to know that feeling. Do you still know that feeling? It's like a little bit of a helplessness, like, I don't know, I just, you know, 41 years with Judy, and I can remember back to the time when I madly, helplessly fell in love with her on a bus on the way to Daytona Beach, Florida with Campus Crusade for Christ from Kearney, Nebraska. Who is this person? Right? And it's the same thing. It's not the marriage version, but it's the same thing. People are so fascinating if we just allow ourselves to see them. Not what they present. Of course, what they present initially is offensive. Guess what you present initially? Sorry, I don't even know you. See, that's why I can get away with saying that, because I just sort of, I hit and run, right? And so, right? So you probably present something wonderful and beautiful, loving all the time. No, we don't, do we? We're so wounded. We're so broken. I'm talking about true love. Not obedient love, not servant love, not project love, all of which is fine. Not self-righteous, superior love. I'm talking about deep love that results from authentic respect. And I think it starts with respect, by the way. I'm not talking about acting friendly, but I mean actually being friends. So as to be accused like Jesus was in Luke 7, remember? He's a drunk and a glutton and a friend of sinners. And of course, out of those three, he was only guilty of one, friend of sinners. That's what I'm talking about. To the point where you would be accused of that in this community. Oh, there's a guy. Oh, that woman over there, she's a friend of sinners. How cool would that be? My wife Judy has written her manifesto. We've just published it. It's entitled Smitten by Us. Kind of came out of our life of 5 years in San Francisco. I want to quote her here real quick. She said this: Jesus focused on people. His heart was for people. His priority was people. He came for people. He lived for people. He died for people. He rose for people. He pursued people and he dignified people. He saw them and heard them. He touched them and felt them. Jesus confronted those who violated people. He broke down walls that separated people. Jesus surprised the world by honoring the unworthy. The invitation to follow him is clearly about engaging people. People matter, or Paul wouldn't have named names. So I want you to remember my story, which is kind of like Paul's story, which drew me to this deepest awareness that I've ever had of how people matter. Respect and love for every person on your pathway. Respect and love for every person on your pathway. And I want you to bow your heads right now, and I want to coach you through this just a little bit. Just contemplate for a moment. Quiet your heart. Go before the Lord your God, your Father, who has loved you, who has so valued your life, who has respected your life to the point of offering his Son in sacrifice for you. He told me that night on a hillside in San Francisco that he would give me respect and love for every person across my pathway, and I would be lying to you if I told you that was an easy, everyday thing. It's not. It's gone in cycles. I have failed. But there is a difference, and God has changed me and is changing me from inside out. I did discover that respect comes first. Respect does come first, and love irresistibly follows it. When there's genuine respect and people feel it, their walls come down. Actual engagement and real conversation happens. And then, as I irresistibly fell in love with them, it almost got awkward because, you know what, those people don't feel love like that very often, if ever. What if the the people they felt it from were the people who also followed Jesus, who were loved by Jesus. See, people matter. I just contemplate how if we had an army of some 30,000 people that make up the Western District in our churches, if all of us were respecting and loving every person on our pathway, what might happen in Northern California and Northern Nevada? And it's just such a small part of what God is doing all over the world. Father, may it be that you would call us, draw us, open our hearts, and then pour into us respect and love for every person on our pathway, because they matter. Those people matter. Father, would you do that in our hearts, please? Would you change us? Would you bear much fruit because of it, please, I pray? Would you give joy to the people in this room because they actually enter into this mystery and maybe even dangerous calling to love and respect people on their pathway, to respect and love them? And Father, would you bear fruit so that there would not be discouragement, but in fact, may this year be a year marked by people who are drawn to the Savior because we intentionally entered their lives with respect and love. And may this body of believers celebrate the life that comes out of ashes. And so we love you. Thanks for loving us first. We offer our life to you to that end now. In Jesus' name, amen.